Good evening again. Good to see everyone tonight. We're in 2 Samuel 23, by the way, but they forgot to ask the kids an important question in that video. Why did the wise men smell like smoke when they came to baby Jesus? Because they came from afar. That's right. That's a fire. For you from California, don't understand our southern accent. That means fire. We are in 2 Samuel 23. Not nearing the end of our study. Two more chapters. And as we're looking at really these final chapters that began back in chapter 21, we're really kind of getting this similar theme over and over, this reminder, again, of what made David great. What allowed the Lord to bless his reign in such a mighty way? And as we've pointed out, in many ways, it's not just kind of a look back at David, but it's a look forward to those who would come after David, how they could continue to walk in this blessing of the Lord in the nation of Israel, and great principles for you and I, for how we can continue to walk in the blessing of the Lord. And again, we're going to be confronted with more of that here in chapter 23, as we see not only in what allowed David to be honored, but we're going to see the honor that those who walked with him and in his way were able to receive as well. Again, this wasn't just a blessing that was limited to David, but for those who walked in the way of their king, they were able to walk in this blessing as well. So let's pray, and we'll jump in. Again, we're going to end tonight taking communion. So Father, we thank you for this night, God. We thank you again just for the life of David and all the truths you've been teaching us and just what you want to drive home to us now as we come close to the end of this book, Lord. And so we just ask you to speak. Lord, you have our attention. And so, Lord, would you just speak the things in our hearts that we need to hear by your Holy Spirit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 begins, "Now these are the last words of David." It was Groucho Marx said his last words before he died were, "Die, my dear? Well, that's the last thing I will do." Well, when we read the last words here of David, we aren't to understand this as the last words he would ever speak before he died. That's not the idea. This wasn't his final breath. This wasn't David on his deathbed. He's going to have more to say as you get into 1 Kings to his son Solomon. This seems to be referring to his final psalm, to really the final inspired words from the Lord. As David will say in a moment, he understood that the Spirit of God spoke through him. The psalms weren't just David's personal musings, that they were God's word. And so these words, these final words from the Lord can speak volumes to us about David's life. It says, "Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel." And what a statement we have here in this verse of just the scope of David's life. David had very humble beginnings. As he says here, he was simply the son of Jesse. He was the son of a farmer. He was the son of a herder of sheep. David wasn't born with a silver spoon in his mouth, as the saying goes. He was just a humble, ordinary man from a very humble family. In fact, he was the least of all the sons of Jesse, for that matter. Remember when Samuel came out to anoint one of Jesse's sons the next king? David wasn't even seen as worthy enough to be brought in that lineup for Samuel to pick from. And yet, as he says here, the Lord raised him up on high. The Lord raised him up to the highest place in Israel, the king of the nation. He wasn't a self-made man who worked his way up the ladder from a humble beginning. No, he didn't work his way up at all. The Lord raised him up. The Lord chose David. He was the anointed of the God of Jacob. Not only chosen, but God empowered him. Remember, Samuel poured the oil on David as a symbol of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit coming upon him, equipping him, setting him apart for the role as king over the nation. God put his hand of favor upon him. It wasn't about David's abilities. It wasn't about David's talent. It wasn't about David's personality that made him fit to lead the nation. Rather, it was because of this anointing. It was A.W. Tozer who said, "Never follow any leader until you see the oil on his forehead." I like that. That's what makes a leader, God's anointing, not any qualifications. And that's what David had received. And lastly, he's referred to as the sweet psalmist of Israel. Yes, he was raised up to be the king. Yes, he was equipped, set apart to be a warrior and leader. But he was also a worshiper of the Lord. David had a heart for the Lord. He offered up incense that was sweet before the Lord. And David shows us you can be a man, you can be a tough man, and still have a heart for the Lord. And so as we see David's kind of biography here, this should really give us hope. If God can put his hand on a David and raise him up and anoint him and use his life to bring forth that which is sweet and pleasing to the Lord, he can use any one of us. You remember as Paul reminded those Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians, look at your calling, brethren. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. As Paul says, we have a God who loves to choose the foolish things of this world, to profound the wise. That was David. And now in his final words, he makes clear what it was and what it is that allows a life to be used of God and to have a lasting impact. He says, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. Now, before we look at that word, I think it's just insightful to see David recognized. He was self-aware of the fact that there were times he was speaking forth the word of the Lord. Now, we know not everything David said was inspired by the Lord. Not everything he said, we would say, is scripture. When he was asked, David, what do you want for supper? And he said, you know what sounds good? He knows a good steak right now, and maybe a baked potato with some butter and some green beans. The people around him weren't to go, oh, David, that's the word of the Lord. Let me write that down. Right? We're being silly. We recognize that. Right? David was just saying what he wanted to eat. But there were times where David was the mouthpiece for the Lord. As 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21 puts it, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That word moved there, it speaks of a ship being moved along as the wind catches its sail. And so the writers of Scripture, like David, when they spoke God's word, when they wrote God's word, they didn't become robots and go in this trance and lose all control of what they were saying and writing. No, simply as they were writing, simply as they were speaking, the wind of the Spirit began to blow. And within the sail of their personality, of their temperament, of their reason for writing, the Holy Spirit gave them the words to say and moved them to declare exactly what the Spirit wanted communicated. And so for those who would say, you know, the writers of the Old Testament, they never intended for what they wrote to be considered scripture. They never intended for it to be God's divine word. They were just recording history. They were just recording stories and their thoughts. You know, that's just what people who came along later kind of imposed on their writings. Well, I think David would disagree. David clearly understood that it was God who put his word on his tongue. And here's a part of that word. Verse 3, the God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And so David declares, here's what God's calling is upon those that he places in leadership positions. Here's his call upon those he's going to use that are going to allow to have an influence in others' lives. He who rules over men, he says, must be just. We kind of talked about that this morning as Pastor Mark led us through Zechariah. The word just can also be translated righteous. It's the idea that they must do what is right. They must do what's fair, what's equitable. They must do what God's law, what his word states. A ruler that God uses must allow God's word to be the arbiter between what's right and what's wrong. It's a person, it's a leader who isn't swayed by what others think or by what will bring them the most benefit. And David makes clear the only way this can be done, the only way a ruler can rule with that type of righteousness, as he says there at the end of verse 3, is by ruling in the fear of God. These two really go together. That is, it's making all one's decisions with a recognition that ultimately I'm accountable to a higher ruler, and that ruler is the Lord. It's carrying out one's authority with the recognition that there's a higher authority that I must answer to. Because it's easy. When a person gets get a little bit of influence or a position of power, to fall into this basically power trip where you think it's about me and forget there's a greater than me that I'm going to have to give an account to one day. Forgetting that it's the Lord's standards. It's his definition of right and wrong I'm going to be held accountable to. And if you read David's words here, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, you think how this would radically change governments, whether local, state, or federal, if that truth was just sunk and drilled into every leader's brain. What a difference it would make. But I submit to us, at the same time, this isn't just about governmental leaders. This is just as applicable to fathers. This is just as applicable to husbands. For that matter, it's applicable to every one of us here in this room tonight, because we are all leaders in some way. We all have a level of influence. And what David's saying here by the Lord is if we're going to influence others in the right way, it's only by allowing God's standards of what is right and what is wrong to drive our every decision, recognizing that we're going to be standing before the one who gives us the standard of righteousness one day to give an account for how we conducted ourselves. But David not only lays out the requirement, but he goes on in verse 4 to lay out the result when a leader chooses to operate with that understanding. He says, and he shall be like, here's the effect, he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. David says, for the leader who makes decisions based on what God's word says is right and wrong, recognizing that ultimately they're accountable to the one who gave this word, that type of leadership, that type of priority will bring light. And we know in the scripture, light speaks of blessing. It speaks of favor. David compares it to the dark of night giving way to the rising sun in the morning. And of course, David had been that for Israel. His reign had brought light to the nation, brought the blessing of the Lord after the very dark night, after the oppressive heaviness of Saul's reign. But not only will it be like the light of the morning sun, but he says it'll be like the tender grass springing up after the rain, which speaks of an increase. Right? It speaks of a bounty coming forth. It speaks of freshness. It speaks of life. That's the language David is using here. And again, that's what David had brought to the nation. Because of his heart to rule according to God's word, ruling in the fear of God, recognizing he had a higher accountability than just in his own standards or the standards of the nation or the standards of other nations. This is what he had brought. This is the blessing that had come to the nation. And it's the blessing that any life will bring when we are just and when we are leading in the fear of God, when God's definitions of right and wrong direct our decisions in regard to others. As we think about this idea of light, think about it here at Christmas time, remember the prophecy of Zechariah there in Luke 1, John the Baptist's father, when God spoke to him about not only what his son John would be, but what the one John would go before would be, that is Jesus. And remember, one of the things he prophesied about Jesus is that he would bring light to those who sat in darkness, in quoting from Isaiah's prophecy, declaring that the reign of Jesus would bring ultimate blessing. Why? Because he is the ultimate just one. He is the one who rules absolutely right according to God's word. He is the one who rules perfectly in the fear of God. And ultimately, only Jesus rules this way. Only he is that ultimate ruler. And even David, though he sought to live this out and he walked in this in a great measure, he recognizes his own weakness. He recognizes that he didn't come totally, or didn't attain totally to that standard. Notice what he says in verse 5. He says, although, and this is the standard, but David admits, although my house is not so with God. David knew his rule fell short. He knew the rule of his house going forward would fall short. Again, this was the standard, but he was humble enough to admit he wasn't a perfect leader. But he knew even in that, the Lord would be faithful. He says, although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? Again, David knew he had fallen short. He knew his sons going forward, at least immediately, would fall short as the just leaders they were called to be. He knew they would fail, but yet David understood their rule would continue because God had made a covenant with them. That their rule going forward ultimately wasn't based on human performance, but God's promise. Because God had promised to build David a house. Remember, David wanted to build God a house, wanted to build him the temple, and God said, no, you can't do that, David. But instead, I'll build you a house. And David knew that God would keep his word. And so David is able to say, my salvation and all my desire. What desire? I believe the ultimate desire referring to the Messiah coming through his family line. He says, it's in order and it's secure. Why? Because of this everlasting covenant. And we're reminded tonight that for you and I in Christ, we have an everlasting covenant as well. Not based on our performance, but the promise of God that makes our salvation, that makes our desire to be with the Lord eternally secure and in order. And David was resting in that, knowing that ultimately the fullness of the one who would rule justly, rule in the fear of God, would come through his lineage. Though he would fail, though his sons would fail to perfectly carry this out, there would be one who would come from his descendants, that being the Lord Jesus. But David wraps up by declaring, just as there is a blessing for those who walk in the fear of the Lord, again, though not always perfect, there is destruction for those who willfully choose to walk in rebellion against it. He says in verse 6, but the sons of rebellion, again, the opposite of those who rule justly, rule in the fear of God, shall all be as thorns thrust away because they cannot be taken with hands. And David acknowledging when we rebel against God's ways, when we allow our standards to be the determiner of what's right and wrong, when we think we're the one who sets the agenda, David says, we won't bring forth tender grass. We're going to bring forth thorns. We're going to bring forth those things that instead of a blessing to others, bring harm to others. Notice how he puts it in verse 7, but the man who touches them, that is these thorns, must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear. Right? Thorns are harmful. If you're going to go into things, you got to be properly equipped. Right? You got to be covered. You got to be protected because these things bring injury. They bring hurt. But not only are they are hurtful, but ultimately they have no good purpose, as David says, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. Thorns are really worthless. There's nothing you can really do with them. All they're good for, as David says here, is to be burned up, thrown into the fire. And again, he's making that connection with those sons of rebellion, those who choose to reject God's word, those who choose to reject living in the fear of the Lord, recognizing there's a greater authority in their life, that they will one day be thrown in the lake of fire. Well, they will burn for all eternity. And so after being reminded that God was able to use a lowly man like David because he honored the ways of the Lord, because David understood that he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. This is the way to bring God's blessing to the nation. This is the way to have a right influence on the lives of those around you. And God was able to do it again out of a man who was the son of a shepherd. After making that clear, what we see now is the Lord was able to do a similar thing in those who served alongside David. And we can't just look at David and say, well, that's because he was David. And David used God uniquely. Yes, God gave a unique call to David, but God's blessing on his life, what the Lord once understood, had nothing to do with the fact that it was just David. God will bring this blessing on all those who walk in justice and who walk in a right fear of the Lord. And we see that illustrated now by these men who walked with David. Verse 8, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. So we know it's right off the bat, even great men like David, even leaders like David need others around them to carry out God's purposes and God's call. We need relationship with others. We were never meant to do this on our own. And even David, he had those men. He had his mighty men. But please remember what kind of men these guys started as. If you remember way back in Samuel, they didn't start out as mighty men. Remember when David was on the run from Saul and he's hiding there in the caves, in the wilderness? The Bible tells us it wasn't those who had just graduated, you know, summa cum laude from the elite forces training school of Israel, right, that they showed up to help David. That's not who came. You remember, it was the distressed, it was those in debt, and it was the discontent. Right? It was the three D's that showed up. So, hey, David, we're here to help you. It's like, oh, thanks. This is wonderful. This is what I get. These are the men who became David's mighty men. And the key word is became. It's who God made them to be. Why? How were they able to be transformed? Because they embraced the priorities of their king. And we're going to see examples of that here. They became like their king, coming to understand that there was a God in heaven that they were accountable to, and that their call was to submit their lives to this God and do what was right in his eyes. And as the result, God blessed them on behalf of the nation, just as he had blessed David. So these are the names of the mighty men of David, of whom David had. And here's the first one, Josheb-Bashabeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. This guy's in the number one spot. He was called a Dino the Eznite, and I'm glad because that's much easier to say than Josheb-Bashabeth. A Dino the Eznite, because he had killed 800 men at one time. Man, we began with David's top three. This guy was at the top of the three, a dino. All this guy did, ho-hum, he killed 800 men by himself. That's 800 to one. Now, I like sports, but I don't understand all these betting lines they talk about when it comes to sporting events. But even I know that's not good odds. 801 is not good odds. And yet, he had this incredible victory. He killed them all. He was the one left standing. Why? Well, one of the things we see here is, here's a man who wasn't afraid to enter the battle, first of all. And secondly, not only enter the battle, but enter it even in the face of great odds. You know, a lot of times we can think, well, I'll fight for the things of the Lord as long as it's not too difficult. As long as there are not too many obstacles. Again, let's be clear. When we're talking about fighting, we know as believers today, we're in a spiritual battle, right? This physical battle that took place, again, the Holy Spirit recorded this for us to give us spiritual principles that transfer to the spiritual battles we face. We know our weapons aren't carnal, they're spiritual. But even though it's not a physical battle, we know the spiritual battle is just as real, it's just as difficult, and often the stakes are even higher than anything that happens in the physical realm. And one of the things we see here through a dino is that the men and the women the Lord can use are those who don't run when the spiritual battle heats up, or don't tuck tail when things get hard, who don't say, well, I'll honor the Lord in this. I'll do what he says in this, I mean, up to a point. I'll obey as long as the opposition doesn't get too great, as long as the odds don't get too stacked against me. But what are we doing when we're thinking like that? We're for sure not walking in the fear of the Lord. We're either allowing the fear of man or the fear of the enemy or concern for self to be greater than the fear of God in our lives and what he has called us to do, and our accountability before him. And because Adino wouldn't back down and standing for the Lord, no matter how much he was in the minority, no matter how great the opposition was, he saw God's victory. God was able to use him to be a blessing to those around him. Because again, we have to remember, don't we, the greatness of the situation we find ourselves in, ultimately, that's God's problem to deal with, isn't it? That's his issue. Our call, our responsibility is simply to stay faithful to him and to his word. He told these men to fight, and so Adino stayed, and he fought. In verse 9, and after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. So God can even use Dodos, right? That's probably not how you pronounce his name. But anyway, it's not Dodo either. And the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. Notice this guy. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. So again, check out this guy, Eleazar. He's out there obeying the Lord, fighting the Philistines like God said, dealing with the enemies of the Lord. The rest of the guys around him, they think, right, this is getting out of hand, and they take off and run. They retreat. He's left all alone. Right? We understand self-preservation in that moment says, you need to run too, buddy. But he stands alone. No, we don't typically like standing alone. Our insecurity kicks in so quickly and says, this is way too awkward. This feels weird. But again, in those moments, what's our focus on? It's on self. He could have said, well, if I have somebody go with me, then I'll go. But I'm not going to sit on this battlefield and look like a fool out here all alone. But instead, Eleazar steps out in courage to obey what his God called him to do, even if it meant he would be all alone. And all he was willing to stand alone, but it also says he was willing to stand with great conviction. It says he arose again, verse 10, attacked the Philistines, and those until his hand was so weary that his hand stuck to the sword. I mean, the idea is that his fingers had to be pried off the hilt. Maybe you kind of experience that sometimes, working in some position for so long, right? And you get up and your hand's cramped in a certain position. And this guy's hand was literally stuck to the sword because he was willing to stay in the battle for so long and not give in and not run off like everybody else. You could say that the sword became an extension of himself. And if I could make the spiritual application, that's the type of people the Lord is looking for in spiritual battle, who hold so tightly to our sword. Again, what the New Testament refers to as God's word, who hold so tightly to God's word that it becomes a part of our life. It becomes just an extension of us. So whatever situation we're in, the question we're asking is, okay, what does God's word say about this? What does God's word say about that? And again, it becomes an extension of our lives. Men and women who don't let go of submitting to God's word, no matter how intense the battle may be, no matter how easy it would be to compromise in this moment, if there are men and women who say, no, I know I'm accountable to the Lord. I know I'm going to have to answer to him one day for how I conducted myself in this situation. And who say, God, I'm holding to your word. I'm holding to your standard. And again, what was the result? As we read, the Lord brought a great victory. He brought blessing. There was light that shined forth and great blessing to the people. They were able just to show up and share in the plunder, share in the spoil because of this man. Verse 11, here's number three of the top three. After him was Shammah, the son of Agee, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. And so here's Shammah. He finds himself in a field of lentils. And that's a crop. Now I learned it's not beans. I thought it was beans, but evidently there's a difference between technically lentils and beans. So I was going to say this guy was bold in the beans, but I can't use that good saying because it's not technically beans. But anyway, here's what is significant about lentils. This was the food primarily for the poor. This is what the poor could afford. This was their meal, lentils. So in the eyes of the world, it wasn't that important of a crop. So what if we lose one lentil field? Big deal. It's not like we're losing something of great value, some high dollar crop. It's not going to affect that much. But that's not how Shammah thought. He understood God had given every inch of the land of Canaan to the nation of Israel. It was their possession. And he wasn't going to allow the enemy to take one bit of it. So here he is, even though everyone else flees, he positions himself right in the middle of that worthless field in the eyes of the world, and he fought. Not because it made sense economically, not because it had great value, but for one reason, and one reason alone, because it was the right thing to do. Because obeying the Lord and doing what's right ultimately has nothing to do with the bottom line. It has nothing to do with what's worth it. Obeying the Lord simply has to do with the fact that God deserves it. And that was this man. Because the enemy's not going to have one inch of ground in our lives. I mean, amazing men. And once again, what do we see? Because of this, the Lord honored this stand. Verse 13, then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam, and the troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but he poured it out to the Lord, and he said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. So we've seen their individual exploits. Now these guys get together, and on top of all the previous qualities in these guys, we see they had an incredible heart to serve. And it wasn't just a heart to serve, but to serve sacrificially. I mean, these guys put themselves in harm's way just to get David a cup of water, not a sword, not go after more, you know, reinforcements, but just to get him a cup of water. And here's what makes this even more noteworthy to me. David never asked him to do it. I mean, it's still impressive if David said, hey, will somebody go get me some water? And they went. David never asked them. He's just kind of talking to himself is the idea here. He's probably just thinking back to his early days, being from Bethlehem. He's in the hard place. He's having to hide in a stronghold, probably thinking about, man, what would it be like to be back in those early days, just being back in Bethlehem where I could go where I wanted. And if I wanted to drink, I would go to the well and get a drink. He's just kind of verbalizing these things, probably not thinking anybody's really listening to him. And yet these guys hear his heart. And that's all it takes to move them into action. And again, when they show back up after moving through these enemy lines, David's so moved by their sacrifice, he pours out the water as almost a sacrifice back to the Lord. He's not going to allow himself to enjoy this refreshment. He's not going to allow himself to cater to his physical desires when they put their physical lives on the line. And as you read this, and just, again, in the conviction, it's so much easier to serve, isn't it, when there's some sort of benefit for me. When I know that it might, you know, I might get paid back later. Or somehow this service will come around and I might get something out of it another time. But to serve when it's going to cost? To serve when I have to die to myself? That's a different thing. But as we see here in these men, that's a person God can bless. That's a person who brings honor to their king. So are we listening to the heart and desires of our king? Are we close enough, spending close enough time with the Lord to really hear what's on his heart? And then are we willing to carry out what we hear, even when it requires great sacrifice? Well, that was these first three. Now we come to the next three of David's mighty men. Now Abishai, and we remember him, he's that guy that kept wanting to kill Shimei, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Again, he was David's nephew. He was chief of another three. It's kind of the second team. He lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Now, He didn't take out 800, but 300 is not too shabby, right? I don't know about you, but it's still pretty impressive. It says, was he not the most honored of three? Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. And notice that this ranking system that the Holy Spirit is revealing here, it shows these guys weren't equal. Some of them were able to accomplish greater feats than others. Yet, we acknowledge they were all used by the Lord. The Lord honors them all, but the fact he lists out their deeds and he lists out their names. But I think it is important to note, as we see in this, the Lord doesn't give us all the same role in the kingdom or the same gifting or the same level of gifting. I mean, Paul put it in 1 Corinthians, right? He reminds us that we all have different gifts. And not only you have different gifts, but there's different workings of the same gift. Jesus talked about in the Gospels, to some is given five talents, to some is two, and to some is one. We're not all equal. You know, that's okay. Now, our culture doesn't think that, right? Our culture thinks everybody needs to get a participation trophy, right? Everybody has to be equal. But in the kingdom of God, it's okay that we're not all equal. Some people get greater honor and are used in greater ways than other people. But ultimately, at the end of the day, the fact is the Lord is still honored, and that's what matters. These men around David weren't equal, but each were used by the Lord as they were faithful to God's word, as they submitted to him, and they experienced his blessing in their life. And God is honoring them here by recording this. Verse 20, Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel who had done many deeds. Notice this guy. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. Now, what is a lion-like hero? They have a lot of hair and big teeth? I don't know what this is, but we're understanding that these guys were no doubt ferocious type men. Beasts, and again, I don't want to take it too far, but we know, you know, Scripture, you know, describes the, you know, the devil being like a lion. I mean, were these guys possessed? Some type of demonic powers? Again, we don't know. But not only was he able to take these lion-like guys out, but he was even able to take a physical lion out. It says he also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And it didn't get much worse circumstances than that. First of all, having to face a lion. Then you have to face it in a pit, right? Which means there's not a lot of room in a pit. You're kind of trapped. There's no getting away, and it's a snowy day. That means it's cold. It also means it's slick. So you're trying to fight this lion on snow in a pit. All these circumstances against him, and yet the Lord gave him victory. We didn't stop there. Verse 21 says, and he killed an Egyptian. Notice this, a spectacular man. An interesting description. Not an ordinary man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand. So he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and won a name among three mighty men. It says he was more honored than the 30, but again, he did not attain to the first three. And David appointed him over his guard. So no, he wasn't equal to the others, but it didn't take away the fact that his king still honored him. And he was rewarded for what he was able to do. But again, this guy was handicapped with his weaponry. He has a stick. This spectacular Egyptian has a spear. And yet he's able to go down and take the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and kill him with his own weapon. Why? Because these guys were incredibly trained and wonderful and had all these abilities. That's not what to understand. It's because they understood the same thing David understood, that they were to obey the Lord and honor the Lord, no matter the circumstances, no matter the odds, and God honored them and blessed them because of that. Again, amazing. And now as we come to verse 24, well, before we do that, it's interesting to note, as we jump to verse 24, now David's, we're going to get this listing by the Spirit of all David's mighty men. Kind of the whole list, some of them will be repeated. Again, showing us God honors them. But only two of the second three are mentioned. The third one's left out. It's kind of interesting. Again, we don't know why. Some have speculated, again, it's pure speculation, maybe because that third man was actually Joab. And maybe he's left out intentionally because we know Joab kind of went a little rogue, and he had killed some military men he shouldn't have. And of course, we know that he kind of finished off David's son Absalom. So again, it's just a theory and a thought. We don't know for sure, but it's interesting that only two of those three are mentioned. Now, verse 24, and one thing you have to promise me, I'm going to read these names because God put them in here to honor them, but you can't laugh because I'm going to butcher them. But here's the thing. There's a lot of pregnant ladies in the church right now, and this is a great opportunity to pick out a name for your next kid. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shammah, the Herodite, Elikah, the Herodite, Haliz, the Pelatite, Ira, the son of Ikesh, the Tekoite, Abiezer, the Anathothite, Mabunai, the Hushathite, now here you're laughing, Zalman, the Ahothite, Mahare, the Natophathite, Helab, the son of Bana, the Natophathite, Ittai, the son of Ribhi. They never thought some Southern would be trying to read their names. Poor guys, I'm making a mockery of them. They're supposed to be honored. From Gibeah, the children of Benjamin, Benaiah, a Pirathonite, Hiddai from the brooks of Gash, Abi Alban, the Arbathite, Asmaveth, the Barhumite, Eliaba, the Shalbanite of the sons of Jashan, Jonathan, Shammah, the Herorite, Ahiam, the son of Sherar, the Herorite, Eliphelet, not elephant, but Eliphelet, the son of Abishai, the son of Maacathite. And then notice this one, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. So again, Eliam was Bathsheba's father. Again, Ahithophel, making Ahithophel Bathsheba's grandfather, as we talked about, no doubt one of the reasons that he got so upset with David and then went with Absalom. But again, even Bathsheba's father, one of David's mighty men, Hezri, the Carmelite, Parai, the Arbite, Igal, the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani, the Gadite, Zelek, the Ammonite, Nahari, the Berothite, armbearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ira, the Ithrite, Gareb, the Ithrite. And then notice finally, verse 39, and Uriah, the Hittite. 37 in all. You are way too kind. They're in heaven up there not clapping, I can tell you. Yeah. But again, we know the depth of David's sin, but again, just another layer of it, recognizing that Uriah wasn't just any soldier. He was one of David's mighty men, one of David's best, who had fought for David and stood with David in great ways. And yet David even took his life. So these were the men that the Lord had brought to David, and yet who had embraced the heart of David, and God used them in incredible ways on behalf of the nation. And it's just a reminder for us as we prepare to turn the page to communion, we've all been given a level of influence. Now again, we aren't all called to the place David was called. We aren't all called to the place that these mighty men were called. Again, it's not about the place. It's about being faithful to wherever the Lord has called us. And again, it doesn't matter who we are. Again, David was a shepherd boy. These guys were discontent and in debt and in distress. It's not about our resume when it comes to making an impact for the Lord on those around us, whether it's in our home, whether it's in our marriage, whether it's on the job, whether it's with our friends in this world. It's simply about doing what God's word tells us to do. Doing what's right, no matter what the odds. Doing what's right, no matter how in the minority we may be. Doing what's right, no matter what the payoff is. Doing what's right, no matter what it may cost. Again, will we be perfect in it? Not at all. Neither was David. He admits it. But even when we are faithless, our God's faithful. And he's proven it to us. He proved it to David, but he's proven it to us by making a covenant with us through Jesus on that cross. And as always, as we take communion tonight, that's the covenant that we remember. Jesus paid the penalty for our past sin, our present sin, our future sin. As he died on that cross and the wrath of Almighty God fell upon him as that perfect sacrifice in our place. And through our trust in what he has done, through the covenant he has cut, our God is committed to go before you and I and give us the strength and give us the power and give us his forgiveness when we do venture off course. And when we come back and we repent of our sin, to pour out that forgiveness, that mercy and grace to get us back on track and use our lives to be a blessing to him and to those around us. Again, you think, I'm not worthy for God to use me. You're right. You're not, I'm not. But it's not about our worth. It's about God's covenant at the cross. And for those who stand in that covenant and make their priority the ways of the one who saved them, and just like we see with David, just like we see with these mighty men, the Lord's favor, the Lord's blessing, his impact will flow through our lives. And he'll use us to be a blessing to those around us. And he'll use us to bring glory to himself. So that's what we want to remember tonight. That's what we want to hold on to. And so we're going to pray. Worship team's going to come back, lead us in a little more worship for us to prepare our hearts, get our hearts right with the Lord, anything we need to deal with. And then we'll come and we'll take communion and remember that covenant God has made, his commitment to us by his goodness and his grace. So let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for the covenant that you cut for us on the cross. Lord, that unconditional covenant that just like David, we don't deserve, we haven't earned. Who are we, Lord? What is man that you're mindful of any of us, Lord? And yet you came and you humbled yourself, Jesus, and took on our flesh and went to that cross and you died in our place. You took the wrath that we deserve for our sin to show your commitment to us, Lord. And we want to say thank you for that. We want to remember that tonight, Lord. And out of that covenant, out of your goodness, out of your grace, Lord, we want to fresh and anew commit ourselves back to you. Lord, we want to submit to your ways, Lord. We want to acknowledge that your ways are the right ways. Lord, we want to acknowledge, Lord, that you are the one who's the master of our life. You are the one we are going to have to give an account to one day. We want to be able to give a right accounting, a good accounting, Lord, for this life you've given us, for this sacrifice that you've made for us, Lord. We want to use our days to make an influence for you, Lord, that's a blessing, that's light, Lord, that it's freshness to others, Lord. We don't want to be thorns. God, we want to be blessings that you can use. So, Lord, if there's anything in our hearts right now that we need to get right with you, we just pray that right now that you would have permission, Lord, to bring those to mind, and that through that blood, we would just allow you to wash us once again as we prepare to remember your sacrifice. So we love you, Lord. We want to minister to you as you minister to us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.